So we talk a lot in church about the kingdom of God. And it's one of those phrases that gets used so often it can start to feel a little abstract. Some kind of future destination, this theological category, something that isn't as tangible in our everyday lives. But I want to offer a pretty simple way to think about it. The kingdom is wherever the king is. That's not a really complicated idea, right? But it has enormous consequences. It means the kingdom is not mainly a place you go. It's a presence that comes to you. And where the king shows up, the kingdom shows up with him. In our passage today in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. A pretty unremarkable setting. Religious crowd. He stops right in the middle of it all to call out a woman whom the room had collectively decided to ignore. Invisible in plain sight. He sees her and he speaks, and in that moment, the kingdom breaks through into the room. Not through the front door with this grand announcement, but through a gentle word to the person that no one else stopped for. This is the God that we meet in our passage today. The one who is present, not as this idea, but as a person. Not only in our best moments, but the ones where we don't expect to find him. Now, a bit of a reminder about the setting for our passage today. We're looking in Luke, and we're going through Luke. Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, right? He's traveling through Judea from Galilee, where he spent a significant part of his ministry. Luke recorded many of the things that have happened along the way, and our passage is one of those. And we see multiple occasions where Jesus taught to those who are around him as he's on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately to die on behalf of his people. Now, in addition to Jesus commissioning his followers and empowering them as ministers to others, he encounters a lot of opposition, right? Jesus tells his disciples there is a cost to following him. You too will be subject to this opposition, he says. And yet this is where God has called us. True joy based on our relationship with Jesus, in which he is restoring us to right relationship with God and to one another, but also opposition. Jesus continues to teach about his kingdom along the way, and there are many who receive this message with joy. We see that. However, there are many who also continue to oppose him and will eventually oppose everyone who associates with Jesus. Today's passage has both of those components in it, both joy and healing, as well as opposition. And in the opposition, we see that it's primarily based on one's attempts to retain power and position rather than recognizing Jesus for who he truly is and submitting to him. And last week, as Bobby preached in the prior passage in Luke, we see that we are all in need of God's mercy, but that there are some who refuse to receive it. And by extension, refuse then to give mercy to others who are in need. The fig tree that we saw in last week's passage is used as a metaphor for the whole nation of Israel that is unproductive because it isn't filled with the life of God. And our passage today becomes an object lesson of that growing divide between Jesus and his true followers and those who will eventually reject him and face God's judgment. So let's read today's passage. If you would stand as we read God's word, we're in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself, and when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Let's pray. God, as we look at this passage today, as we see Jesus operating as the King and teaching about his kingdom, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see your truth. Truth about who you are, and about our need for you. Father, I pray that as we study this passage, as we look at what you have delivered to us from your word, that you would use it to transform our hearts. May I speak truth that you have given to me, but more than that, may your Spirit speak to each of us and bring transformation, your mercy to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So in this passage, it's interesting just the context. This happens to be the very first miracle in Luke since all the way back at chapter 9. Which was the healing of a boy with an unclean spirit. Interesting, you know, similar parallel. And in fact, this is the first miracle that Luke records that Jesus performed since Luke noted Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He has been teaching, but he hasn't been performing miracles in Judea. Now, in that previous miracle in Luke 9, he notes in verses 42 and 43, "But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God." Here again in our passage in Luke 13 today, we again have a miracle in which Jesus casts out an evil spirit, one that has created a disabling condition for this woman. And this time it happens in a synagogue of all places. Now, Jesus commonly taught in synagogues, right, during his ministry. And likely as a visiting rabbi, he was asked to teach, as what happened in Luke chapter 4. when he used that opportunity to declare that his earthly ministry was what the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed would be the ministry of the Messiah. It caused a ruckus at that time, too. Now, take a look at our passage in Luke 13, verses 10 and 11. Luke writes, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. To those around her, they may have assumed it was simply a physical issue, right? Some kind of malady that was in her spine or prevented her from standing up, whatever that may be. Who knows what caused it, but Luke records that this was due to a, quote, disabling spirit. Literally, it reads, a spirit of illness. Just a side note here, this shows the reality of Satan's power, that it is over things physical, not just spiritual, right? And we tend to downplay that in Western culture. But this is a reality in the world today. You go many places around the world where there are overt manifestations of evil spirits that show up physically. Now, regardless of the cause here, whatever it was, God has more power than Satan. And he can fully restore what evil has disabled, right? No matter what. But think about this. This woman's present this Sabbath day, likely as she has been every week. She's had this condition for 18 years. And as we see in the following verses, those who were in the synagogue, including the ruler of the synagogue who spoke out, probably knew her and her condition very well. She probably had asked the religious leaders to help to pray for her, but nothing solved this situation. They were unable for whatever reason. Let's look back at the text. Look at what Jesus does next. But before we read on to see what he says to her, look at what Luke records that Jesus did. See the first part of verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her. Okay, I want to stop there. Why didn't Luke just say, Jesus said? I think Luke is showing how intentional Jesus is in his interaction with this woman. There are three verbs used in this short phrase. Actually, two verbs and a participle, if you want to get technical. The construction literally says, seeing her, Jesus called out and said to her. First, Jesus sees her. It's noted in contrast to all those who are around this woman who saw her but didn't really see her. It shows his intentional care for her and her condition. Also, he's intentional about ensuring that everybody else sees her as he, quote, calls out to her. She was likely in the back of the room, as in synagogue, men and women were typically separated. And the translation of called her over seems to describe that she moved toward him as he requested. Whatever happened, he spoke over her his intention to free her from her bondage. If she was unnoticed previously, she wasn't unnoticed any longer. What happens next? Jesus had spoken truth over her that he was releasing her from her illness, is using the passive tense to indicate you are freed, implying that God is the one who was accomplishing her freedom. She didn't do it. Then, in an unmistakable act of mercy, Luke records in verse 13, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Wouldn't you too, after 18 years? Jesus cast out this, quote, spirit of disability simply by touching this woman. He didn't have to touch her. As in other cases, he cast out demons by commanding them to leave. But he shows his care to notice her. And he lays his hands on her. And in doing so, she is immediately freed from her disability, and she proceeds to praise God for what he's done. What did we make of this? Well, first of all, this woman trusted Jesus in some way for her to come to him. She trusted his word when he said that he would free her. And she chose to come to him in some manner of belief in his words. And in all of this, we see Jesus demonstrating his intentional care for her, right? So as we look at this passage, obviously it applies at this point to the audience Luke is writing to. But what does this mean for us? Well, I think we see several principles here. You know, just as in this case, Jesus didn't have to heal her. There were other people who were not healed. He didn't have to cast out this spirit, and he doesn't promise to heal everybody in this life of all illnesses, right? There are those in this congregation who have illness that God has not healed for whatever reason. We know that this doesn't happen because we're still subject to illness and death. And yet, more importantly, just like this woman, the one who nobody else noticed, Jesus sees you. He sees me. He cares about what's going on in our lives, including illness. And even if healing does not come now, we know one day it will. When God's kingdom is fully present on this earth and he wipes away every tear. Oh, what a day. But in the meantime, you and I can be assured that Jesus sees exactly what's going on in our lives and be comforted by his presence regardless of the circumstances. Now, that's only part of our passage. What happens next? This is shocking in some ways. We get to the response of those who were present, but who, ironically, are unable to see like they think they can. They think they know what they're doing, but they're blind to the things of God and truly caring for others. This is the condition of those who think they are mature, but who lack the very maturity that they believe characterizes themselves. How do I say that? Well, as someone who's studied leadership, one of the fundamental truths of leadership is that leaders use power. And power in and of itself is not bad. It's all in how you use it. It's about one's motivation behind the use of the power that you have as a leader, whatever that may be, whatever position, as a parent, as a formal position in leadership, etc. Years ago, an expert in human motivation by the name of David McClellan coined the term power motive. Lots of leadership literature about this. And McClellan said that there are two primary motives behind power. The first he called personal power, which is when one tries to use power, whatever the power they have, to accomplish their own goals, right? The second he called pro-social power, and that is when one uses their power to accomplish our goals. Very different. In other words, it's a motive, the pro-social power is a motive to accomplish what is shared amongst the group. You know what distinguishes personal from pro-social power? Humility. We see it enacted in us today, or the lack thereof. It's being shown front and center by the religious leaders in the passage today. What does their lack of humility cause them to do? Those who are opposed to Jesus cannot sit still while he shows who he truly is. You see, verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Aside from a passive-aggressive interaction, right? Because he responds to the crowd, not to Jesus. It shows a profound immaturity and really a lack of care by the leader. You see what he does? He doesn't confront Jesus directly. He says to everyone else, why did you come for healing today? Come back later. Right? Kind of crazy when you think about it. In trying to maintain his own power and authority, he and the other religious leaders ignore the very needs of the people they were supposed to serve. And this isn't the first time that others who have opposed Jesus' healing on the Sabbath either, right? This really shows that this ruler, synagogue ruler, and probably others who are present too, we'll get to that in a minute, was looking for something that they could use to accuse Jesus. Why did I say that? Well, what did Jesus do to heal her? What work did he do on the Sabbath? He touched her. Now, last time I checked, touching someone isn't work. Well, maybe if you're a chiropractor or a PT, okay? But all he does is he lays his hands on her, right? Now, if you look at the Jewish Mishnah, the law that they were quoting, there is a developed list of things that you were not supposed to do on the Sabbath. Those things were considered work. And in fact, this list was called the 40-1. It included things like sowing and reaping, shearing wool, even tying a knot. A very detailed list of what people could and could not do as work. Touching someone was not on the list, by the way, right? Now, we see Jesus get into this whole thing with the religious leaders earlier in Luke. This is not the first time. And if you go back to chapter 6, there are two stories, back to back, that Luke tells about Jesus showing the religious leaders that they misunderstood God's requirements for the Sabbath. Back in Luke 6, 1 through 5, it says, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? I think they were thinking they were reaping, right? Jesus answered him, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. At that point in Luke 6, Jesus both corrects their understanding or misunderstanding, and he tells them the principle about who he truly is. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He was declaring his own identity as the Son of Man and uses the term Lord here. We'll come back to that in a minute. But in Luke 6, immediately following that story, Luke tells of another time that Jesus was teaching in a synagogue and he healed someone. And the scribes and the Pharisees got in a tizzy about what he did then too, right? Luke 6, starting in verse 6, after what we just had read, Luke writes, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts," again, because he is God. "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.'" Similar, right, to what we see in chapter 13. "And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." In that case, Jesus didn't even touch the guy, but he was healed. In this passage in Luke 6, Jesus is teaching the scribes and the Pharisees God's true principle of the Sabbath. It's not ultimately about restrictions, what you can and can't do, but about one's orientation toward God and his kingdom. Jesus declares the Sabbath is about doing good things and caring for others, empowered by God, not relying on our own strength. In other words, not working to care for ourselves. And in this passage in Luke 6, what happens? It infuriated the religious leaders there too. Aside from not caring for the people around them, it outed them for their immature understanding of their true leadership role. They were using their position for their own benefit and not truly serving those who they were leading, personal power. Now, back as we look at the passage in Luke 13, what do we see by extension here? Well, the opponents of Jesus thought they could see. They thought they were right, but instead they were blind to God's truth. And that led them to be blind to caring for others who are around them. In other words, in all their zeal to do what God had said and follow these rules, they neglected the first and second commandments. Luke 10:27, Jesus declares to a religious leader what he must do to inherit eternal life. And he answered, quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." In Luke 13, the ruler of the synagogue and all of Jesus' other opponents were doing neither of those. They weren't loving God nor their neighbors. They were neither loving God revealed in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, nor caring for their neighbors, those who they had a responsibility to care for. And as a result, what happens? They get a really harsh rebuke from Jesus. See what he says in verse 15 in Luke 13, verse 15 and 16. "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus rebukes them for their misunderstanding of the truth and the ways of God. In fact, he condemns them through a really basic example of something they would do for the lowliest of their animals, and they wouldn't even do it for a fellow human being. Why do I say they couldn't see as Jesus did? What does Jesus say here? He tells us, as Luke did in the introduction to this story, that this woman had been bound for 18 years. Again, this was a local synagogue, and the woman, she didn't probably travel to come here. She was there every week. Rather than seeing her infirmity and caring for her, they're more interested in opposing Jesus, keeping their power. Luke's commentary that he follows in the next verse gives us the outcome of all this. Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. There's a major contrast that Luke says, right? This woman's shame was removed by Jesus, but shame was there for the leaders who did not recognize the truth about who Jesus was, nor did they perform their responsibility to care for those they led. There's more than just simply the rulers of the synagogue or the ruler of the synagogue, because Luke says all his adversaries, right? There must have been other people there. It literally means all those who opposed him. This was yet another example of the religious elite trying to oppose the very Son of God on his mission. Yet, he continued to be successful in that mission. As he noted, again, the first time he taught in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he quoted from Isaiah, Jesus declaring his mission as the Messiah, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He had just set free one who was oppressed and declared through his action that God would set them all free if they would follow him and his teaching. Now, I want to briefly return to something. It'd be easy to skip over if we weren't looking at it specifically, but how does Luke introduce Jesus in verse 15? Look back at verse 15. What word does he use? Lord. Now, as we read through the Gospels, we see multiple times where Jesus is referred to as Lord, right? And it can simply mean master or term of respect in some context. But it's important here to note that Luke, who is ever the careful writer, is doing something far more specific here. Jesus declared himself Lord of the Sabbath back in chapter 6, right? And in chapter 13, Luke simply assumes that title and at the same time declares who Jesus is. So I'll say thank you to Brian Johnson for bringing this to my attention. You shared a journal article with me and an author who made the point that Luke, in his initial chapters in this book, carefully applies the term Lord to Yahweh. He quotes several very specific passages from the Old Testament that clearly ascribe the title to God, who is our Savior. And as Luke progresses through this book, he also carefully applies that same title to Jesus, declaring him the God of the Old Testament, the God who is the Savior of his people. And Jesus certainly responds with the authority of God, and he knows who he is. Luke's declaring him the incarnate God who is present to save his people. And this is going to continue to manifest more and more as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem and what he would eventually accomplish there on the cross. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, I think there's several things here in this just this section. First of all, we see Jesus care for this woman and her bondage from the spirit of illness. And like him and what he was essentially calling out the leaders for not doing, we have a responsibility to care for those who are around us, particularly those who are in our community here in this body. If you are one who feels like you are in bondage, Jesus cares greatly for you. And he wants to set you free from whatever enslaves you. That's not just physical. That may be spiritual. As extensions of Jesus' love and care on earth, we as the body of Christ want to help care for you and your physical and spiritual needs. And second, let me ask each of us, I ask myself this, are there those around us in our congregation that you don't know or care for, but could use your caring and touch today? What about those who are in your neighborhood or those who you interact with at the grocery store or people you work with on a day-to-day basis? With whom can you share the love of Jesus as you go about your day? Not simply focused on your own needs, taking care of the things that matter to you most, but paying attention to the needs of those around you. Share with others the power that you do have. Now, our passage today doesn't stop there. It appears from the context that immediately following this conflict with the leader of the synagogue, Jesus launches into these teaching on these two parables right there, explaining what the kingdom of God is like. And so the placement of these parables by Luke is very intentional. Again, he is very detailed in how he writes his gospel letter. He's demonstrating that the nature of the kingdom is about bringing healing and peace to those who are part of it. And yet Jesus uses some really unusual imagery here to explain aspects of the kingdom. He does this elsewhere too. But in other words, the kingdom's not what we were expecting, not what they were expecting in that day. It's also often not what we think it should be, as we find ourselves in a similar position, maybe to those who've heard the parables for the first time, right? Look at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. What's Jesus saying here? Well, you may have heard the mustard seed is really small, right? And contrary to what the people thought in that day, they assumed that the work of the Messiah would be as this grandiose leader who would come and save them from Rome. Instead, Jesus contrasts it and the kingdom, his work as the Messiah, to something that was incredibly small and insignificant at first, that later grows into something that is large and provides shelter and care for those who are part of it. Now, it's not clear what type of mustard tree that develops here, but the birds that are nesting in the limbs suggest imagery from the Old Testament. And I want to read a passage from the prophet Ezekiel where he talks about the work of God to restore the kingdom of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22 to 24, the prophet writes, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, even smaller than just a twig," right? Little tiny piece. "And I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain, and on the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, in the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it." Jesus, in quoting this imagery, he contrasts what they thought the Messiah was like, but confirms that God's plan all along was to do something that was restorative and bring peace. He speaks of faith like a mustard seed later on in chapter 17 of Luke. It's not something about something that's grandiose and hugely important. It can be something small and insignificant, but God will make it significant. God's the one that causes his kingdom to grow. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on it here, but the imagery that's used through the Old Testament is that God will bring about his full restoration of humanity. These images of the kingdom that Jesus uses throughout the Gospels are kernels of truth about the gospel for those who had hearts to listen, made alive by the Spirit of God. Jesus then, in rapid succession, delivers another parable about the nature of the kingdom of God. Verse 20, again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." But isn't leaven bad, right? You may recall, again, back in Luke, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. That's a bad context, right? Luke writes, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" Now, in that passage and in this one, Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, right? He noted there that everything would be revealed in due time, even the intentions of one's heart. Is that what Jesus is trying to convey here? Well, let's consider this a little bit more as Jesus is doing something unexpected in this parable, right? Leaven was typically something that was bad in religious terms. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were to go through their houses and clean out, remove all leaven in preparation for the Passover. During Passover, they were to make unleavened bread. In that context, leaven was an illustration of sin. So now let's consider, what is it for this passage here? What is leaven? Yeast, right? Really tiny. And in this context, like so many others, Jesus is a master of story and playing on people's perceptions, really much like good comedians do, right? They make explicit something that goes unsaid often or is unexpected, and Jesus does that here when he uses yeast as the object lesson to say that the kingdom of God starts so small, you won't even be able to see it. yet it becomes a force that infects everything it touches. In fact, the unexpected piece here is volume. Three measures of flour is about 50 pounds. That's a bit unexpected. Again, like a tiny mustard seed, it seems insignificant, but God causes it to expand, and it will eventually take over everything. God's kingdom and his purposes cannot be thwarted. No matter what Jesus' opponents threw at him or how they opposed his message, he would accomplish what God had set out for him. You remember in Luke 4 where Jesus quoted from Isaiah? He quoted the first couple of verses. Verse 2 begins with, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But this passage continues. Let me read the next couple of verses and the final verse in that chapter that declares what the work of the Messiah will do to restore God's plan for humanity. Isaiah writes, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And in verse 11, he finishes this chapter, Isaiah does, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations." You see the imagery that's used here in Isaiah? Especially in that final verse. He's talking about growth and a garden. We see this again in Revelation, when God recreates a new heaven and a new earth. He's recreating Eden. He's redeeming sin to enable those who are in his kingdom to have a renewed relationship with him. This is exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. This is who he is. And even if the religious leaders opposed him at the time, he will still accomplish his mission. You and I and everyone else who believes in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross are beneficiaries of this. No, we don't yet experience fullness of life in this recreated garden, but we do have his presence with us. In the midst of our challenges today, that is enough. So as we conclude, let me ask, what have we seen in this passage? Certainly we see another example of Jesus declaring who he is as Savior. He cares for this woman who is in bondage. He sees her pain and her condition in the midst of the crowd of others who were there that day. Some of the people who didn't even notice her, but Jesus did. He's looking for those whose hearts are tuned to him. Those who may have even the tiniest bit of faith, he's looking at them and wants to save them and bring them into his kingdom. Jesus will release them from bondage to sin and eventually from the challenges of a world that is tainted by sin. As we are his emissaries here on earth, in addition to sharing his message, he gives us the responsibility to care for those who are part of the community of faith and those who can't care for themselves. However, we would miss the key point of this passage if we didn't see the primary thing that can be staring us in the face. Jesus cares for this woman, yes. He confronts the leaders who were not caring for her. However, this is only possible because his kingdom is expanding. Why? Because he's the king. He's the one who is present, the one who both cares for us and causes his kingdom to expand. Jesus shows this woman that he, the God who created the world and would soon die on a cross for her and the rest of humanity, was present with her in her pain. He was fully present, and he saw her. She wasn't invisible to him, and he does the same for each one of us. No one's invisible to Jesus. Even if we in the church fail to care for one another, fail to care for those outside these walls, fail to understand the truth of what God has given to us and who he is, Jesus never fails. And in fact, I want to bring a very clear and tangible point of application. Every week, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the event that shows more clearly than anything that Jesus was fully present for you and for me and for the whole world. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised to new life. And he ascended into heaven, our King. And in our celebration of the Lord's Supper each week, we recognize that Jesus was fully present and he gave his body for you and for me. He shed his blood for our sins so that we could be restored in relationship with him. And participating in this is for those who accept this sacrifice and accept his gift of presence with us. Believe that his sacrifice removes your sin. If that is you, come. If not, this is not for you. We believe that Jesus is the God who created and sustains us. You may have heard me say one reason we gather as the body of Christ on Sunday, we remind one another about true reality, what true reality is in the kingdom of God. And as we partake in communion, this is one of those reminders of true reality. One of the names of Messiah that Isaiah declares is Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not that he was with us, he is with us. For those of us who believe in him, he lives in us. What better presence can you ask for? So in application of this sermon and the God who is present with us, we invite you to come forward, take the bread that represents God, Jesus' body, and his cup representing his blood. We will return to our seats then, and we'll take the elements together. Worship team, if you'd come up as I pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done. As you have given yourself as a sacrifice for us, you were present then, you are present now. And you're present in this event and among us. And as we participate in communion, we declare that we believe in this truth, that you are the one who sustains us. We thank you that we can celebrate this and declare it to a world in need, that they too might believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.